read just two verses here, verse number 2 and verse number 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I ask your blessing upon this time. Lord, I pray you control what I say and how I say it. Help me to stay true to your word. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word and your spirit would have free course. Lord, I pray that you'd minimize distractions from outside or even within our own minds. Lord, that we can concentrate on your word, that you'd use this to strengthen us, to draw us closer to you. Lord, to change us and begin and doing that work that you do in molding us into the image of your dear Son. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, that you'd even use this to convict in their heart, to draw them unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be glorified, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in New Guinea is broken into about 22 different provinces throughout the nation. And those provinces are actually broken into referenced by those who, by the government and traveling the nation into different, I don't know how to call it, regions. The islands region, the highlands region, the coastal regions. And what's interesting there in that nation, when I was there, it was only about 5, 6 million. I think they're up to about 7, 8 million now, total for the entire nation. You could tell where somebody was from by how they acted. All right? You could tell those from the highlands were easy to spot, a highlander. They would be very emotional, very passionate. If they hated you, you knew it. If they loved you, you knew it. There was no question about it. And they were very hard workers, great work ethic. The islands where I was at, they're certainly known for their kindness. They could be so kind and so generous with all that they did. And they were also known for being laid back. If you wanted somebody to work, you went to the highlands and you brought the highlanders in. Now, they did their work, but it was the heat there really would hinder that because it was be 95 to 105, usually 365 days a year in the island that we are on. And so you could identify the different groups of people based on how they acted. Well, in our text, Paul is giving characteristics of what a true Christian looks like, of certain fruit that should be produced in our life that he saw that was evidence in this church that was in Thessalonica. So he gives three characteristics here that, boy, are they so true. And they deal with three things, a theme really throughout the New Testament. We can even pull it out of the Old Testament in different ways and illustrations. And that is dealing with faith, love, and hope. But it's the way he describes their faith. It's the way that he describes their love. And it's the way that he describes their hope. And this is something that should be true for us as Christians, a mark, something that causes us to stand out. And that's what Paul's saying. When I think of you, when I am praying for you all, man, this is what is constantly coming to mind. And we've went through in the book of Acts, it's been several months ago now, though, when we went through on the second missionary journey and how this church got started and how it was born in adversity. So what Paul is giving us here is the trilogy of the Christian life. Three things that should be common in our life. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. We're going to look at a faith that produces, a love that provokes, and a hope that is patient. So first off this morning, I want to talk about a faith that does produce. He said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Again, when Paul was praying for this church and thinking about on this church, this is what came to mind. This is what he saw in their life. This is what was causing him to rejoice over their Christian life. He says, no, you guys had a faith that produced. It led to works. This is what was leading the work was the fact of their faith in Christ, their faith in God. This is what genuine faith looks like according to the Scripture. It always, always leads to works. We went through James, the epistle of James, and we know that James dives into this in James chapter 2. of how there is a dead faith and a living faith, a dead faith that is profitless. It doesn't actually lead to work. A dead faith he puts it in the form of two questions. I'm trying to remember exactly how he worded it. Can faith, was there profit in this faith, and can faith save you? And the answer to both of those was rhetorical. The answer was no, of course not. It cannot. Because genuine faith truly does lead to works. Real faith works. If you have a faith that does not produce works, you have a dead faith. It's not genuine. It's not real. He deals with the difference in James chapter 2 between those who simply have a profession of faith without any works behind it. Paul noticed, remember, Paul's love for the church at Thessalonica because of the tremendous adversity that happened when he started that church. This led to his very first epistle that he ever wrote. I mean, he gets back, he's down in Achaia at the time. He had traveled again to Berea, came down into Athens, he heads down to Corinth, and he writes this epistle out of great concern because of the tremendous adversity that they were facing. And he noticed, man, their faith was leading to their works. As James talks about, there are many who have a profession, but that's all they have. It's not what you say that demonstrates your faith. It's what you do that demonstrates your faith. I would recommend going back and listening to that message in the book of James. I mean, we've all talked with someone who you thought, just by looking at them, that this was a lost person. But then they throw up a profession of faith maybe they made as a child at another time. Now, there's a possibility they are saved. There's a possibility growth never took place. But it's also very, very possible, and going to be more often than not, you're looking at a profitless profession. But there are those who have been converted but never actually had the opportunity for growth to take place. We're not dealing with someone who claims to be saved. They could care less whether they come to church or not. They could care less. No, see, when you get saved, faith changes you. There's a desire for God. Too often, though, we were taught to do this. That is just so sad when you think about it. I know I was taught this anyhow. Maybe you were not, going back to my teenage years and early years. That if you came across someone you were witnessing to, and all of a sudden they threw out, well, you know, I made a profession. You're to reassure them of their salvation in that moment. No, you're not. What you better be is honest with them as to how the Scripture directs this. And actually have some passion about it when you talk with them. That's where you begin to say, listen to me, please, I need you to hear this. I'm not trying to be mean, I'm not trying to be critical of your life, but I've never seen evidence that you're saved, yet the Bible teaches me, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, maybe you've never had opportunity for growth, but you still have the desire for God, then yes, there's a possibility you are converted. But listen to me, if you have no desire for God, no desire to get into a good Bible-believing church. No desire for Him. Something is horribly wrong. It's not just saying words and poof, you're saved. But this was a group that Paul is recognizing. Wow, I can see their faith changing them. Dead faith, as James points out, substitutes words for deeds. Dead faith is unprofitable for others. It's a profitless profession. The truth is, we demonstrate our faith by our works. A genuine faith has works. It has a hunger for righteousness, a desire to do right. Remember, let me cover this right now. So I got a call on this back when I was in the lower 48 from an individual who, I can't remember what led to it, but he said, I'm confused between James and Paul. Thinking there was an actual contradiction in the Word of God between how Paul spoke of faith and how James spoke of faith. And I said, brother, you're looking at it all wrong. I said, both men are dealing with two different fights. I said, they are in complete agreement. I said, Paul is fighting the individual who says you need the law to save you. people adding to salvation, and that's not true. We are saved through grace by faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. I said, James is not fighting against those trying to throw law into salvation. James is fighting those people who claim to be saved and they have no works. One is dealing with the root while the other is dealing with the fruit of salvation. Two different arguments, but they're both in complete agreement. And so when Paul thought on this church, he saw a genuine faith that was changing them. That's what happens when you come to know Christ. And I can relate because I had both sides of this. Because after I trusted Christ, the pastor left. We went without a pastor. Remember, we only even had Sunday school. And that was it. No morning service, nothing else. And so by the end of my freshman year, my life is heading a wrong direction. But one thing I never understood at that time, now I do completely. I mean, it didn't, by the time I was 20, 21, I understood. I never understood it then. During that time frame where there was really no growth taking place, that's when I would sneak up and read the Bible. The desire was still there. Didn't understand it, but I knew I wanted in it. I remember even trying to, I had no idea how to witness. I remember going to different camps and things like that and trying to talk about God and no idea how. I never led anybody to the Lord, of course. The only thing I just messed things up, I'm sure, when I talked with them is all I did. But I still remember the desire even to tell others then. You know what that was? That was the evidence of that conversion, of that faith that is trying to work. So this church had more than just a profession, the Christians there. They had a faith that was working. Then secondly, we see how he describes them, a labor of love, where love is their motivation. The word is interesting that's used for labor here. It looks not at the deed done or an achievement, which is the more common Greek word for labor. This looks more at the process, at the effort expended, not the end, but the effort involved. He is saying love was the motivation for their work of faith. And motivation, as we know, is so important. So often our motivation for our service, and this is important, can be so shallow. Listen, the devil can get you off here as a saved person. The first point deals with, man, there's such evidence here that they're saved. I can see their faith demonstrating works. It's changing them. Then when he gets into this, he's thrilled when he thinks, man, and their motivation for serving is right. It's love. There's many different things that can motivate us in life. We're all human. We're all subject to these things, and you better be careful. And I'm even dealing with how you serve God right now. Ambition can take over and control you. Ambition can take over where it's no longer actually about God and your love for Him. It's more about you. You see, what happens is too often when pride comes in, how would I word that? Your good works and your service become subject to your pride. It's actually your pride that motivates you because of being noticed. This is why Christ himself specifically would warn against this. He said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Because of the danger of a wrong motivation coming into your life. And now all of a sudden you're serving God. Oh, but the motivation is all you. That's dangerous. Money can motivate some. But he deals with the pure motive that is here, and that was love. Even the Apostle Paul talked about this in his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ constraineth us. When you get into 1 John talks about this, the need for this in our life. Really, throughout the Word of God, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Allow that to be your motivation. Again, if we just go for... And there's a huge difference between law and love when it comes to motivation. If it's only law that motivates you, and we're going to get this more in the book of Romans as we're going through the book of Romans, and it's really good practical stuff. But so often what we use to motivate is law. We simply try and control behavior by law. Parents do this all the time. You better be careful because you will lose your children. The motivation that you want for the behavior is the change that takes place as a result of love. Love for God. It's a whole lot better to serve then. Instead of that grind. Motivated to serve, not because of vainglory, not because of money or whatever else you want to throw in there. I mean, the greatest command we have is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. That should be the motivation. It's not church, it's not work, it's not being noticed, it's not who sees me, it's not the police. It's about God, to allow that motivation, that your genuine love for God. When love ceases to be the motivation, or maybe it never starts, you have so many problems that can arise in your life. When thinking on this, you can think of the church at Ephesus. Again, another sermon I'd recommend you go back and listen to. Book of Revelation. Now, we have just come through Paul's third missionary journey, and we saw this tremendous local church get started in the town of Ephesus. So much so, this church was so right, so on fire, that they were starting multitudes of other churches. They had the advantage like no other area had, though. They had the Apostle Paul present for almost 3 years. Not 2 weeks, not 1 month, not 2 months, not 6 months. Almost 3 years. The church was solid and grounded. So Paul establishes that church right around 55 AD or so. Let's fast forward 40 years. They're specifically mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first church there he brings up to him. There's a major problem that is present. So much so, the problem is so big that the Lord Jesus said, if this doesn't change, I will remove the candle. In other words, you won't be a church before my eyes. But when we look at the church at Ephesus, it's interesting. They still had ministries going on. They were active. They were working as Christ told them. They had patience, and it describes it. They did not quit. They had a measure of endurance about them. They did not tolerate immorality. They did not want sin in their church. They had discernment, as it describes them. I mean, it described it there, and they said when men were coming through Satan, they were apostles, that they were of God. They knew when they were deceivers. No, you're not, get out. We don't care what you're telling us. We know you're not. And they were right. All these things are in place at this church. They stayed strong. They didn't quit. But they had a major problem. The sin of the church was this. They lost their first love. The motivation behind all those things wasn't right. You can see how important it is before God. It's not just the behavior modification. It's what's behind it. I mean, in their eyes, we're a strong church, we're active, but the love was gone. Little did they realize they're actually breaking the greatest command we have. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. All of a sudden, their service became about duty. It was because of their religion. You can just imagine that if that's the case, it's easily recognizable. There becomes a sternness. There becomes this sternness that's difficult. There's a lack of grace. Again, it's in looking at a physical illustration of what it's like trying to serve like this, it's like being in Alaska. It's 15 below outside. In the morning, you had to start up your car. You didn't plug in your block heater. And we all know the sound of that grinding noise when you go to start your engine. What's causing that noise? There's no oil running through the engine. It's just roughness grinding together. Well, that's what it's like when you're at that place the church at Ephesus was without the love. It's just grinding. It can lead to apathy. even hardness to preaching, that's just described in Ezekiel 33 when you get to this point. Now let me come to the third one. And this even brings up something we're even facing greatly in our day today, and something that I believe I need to bring to the church's attention of what's taking place in our government. He said of them, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The third characteristic that is here. Even Patty singing the song dealt just with that. Even under the trials of knowing one day the Lord would return. And that is true. You have multitudes of groups today from Steve Anderson in Phoenix and others getting popular where they're denying a pre-trib rapture. It's becoming the cool thing to deny that. It is clearly taught in the Scriptures. The Lord is returning, and there absolutely are two parts to it, just like there were two aspects of His first coming. But this is not a message on the rapture. This hope, according to Paul, is helping them to endure. Remember, those who converted in Thessalonica immediately were facing severe persecution. It was difficult. If they were going to come to know Christ and serve Him, persecution was immediate. Yet they had this strength that was carrying them through, this hope that was helping them to endure. This was a church that was born in adversity. You could just imagine how difficult it would have been, the suffering that they were enduring. Well, what made them last? What gave them strength? It was their hope. But not just any hope. It was hope in something that was genuine and real, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ambiguous way, but something, a way that was genuine, a way that was real, a genuine hope. Understand, this hope that they had is what's causing these Christians that have converted, that are trying to serve Him, that are facing adversity, this is why they didn't quit. They knew eternity was there. They had the hope of what was to come. They had the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are very possibly coming to a time in our nation like no other time in American history. No other time in America. And there were different times of persecution in our own nation's history where true Christians will face great persecution. That's not new in the world. It'll be new to America. Last year alone, 10,000 churches were destroyed as a result of direct persecution. A minimum of 3,000 Christians were killed simply for being a Christian. This bill had been pointed out to me one or two times here, and I thought I would take a look at it because it just passed in the House. And at first I didn't think much of it because I knew of it, but it sounded actually really good. Proposed by a Republican in Tennessee. It's against all this nonsense we're seeing taking place in universities right now. The anti-Semitic movement that is there in the college campuses. So it's designed in purpose is to try and stem that from taking place like what we're seeing happen. And we see this raging among college students today that are being indoctrinated at these horribly corrupt universities that are more about teaching an ideology than ever giving an education. These have become horrible, horrible places of outrageous, ungodly indoctrination. Much more about bringing their worldview in than giving an education and instruction. To the point we see college students praising terrorist groups like Hamas. Incredible the brainwashing that has been taking place. So a bill that has now made it through the House sounds good. It's to try and stem that. But there's a section in there that is incredibly dangerous for Christians. I'm going to read it to you. And yes, by the way, I verified this myself at the State Department, looking at the actual bill. This isn't just somebody's viewpoint on this. This will be words from the bill. In Section 4, under definitions of this, it said, for the purpose of this act, the term definition of anti-Semitism, it means this. The definition we are using was adopted, we're using the same definition as was adopted on May 26, 2016 by the IHRA, of which the United States is a member, which definition has been adopted by the Department of State. Within that definition, they go on to say it includes the contemporary example of the anti-Semitism that is there identified in this definition. So to understand what they're saying, they don't then write out the definition in that bill. It just states the definition that we are following for this bill is identical to the one in the IHRA, their definition. So then I had to pull that up. So I pulled that up. That's when it was shocking. So you go to the definition. I'm going to read to you the definition, portions of it. It's lengthy. Contemporary examples of anti-Semitism in public life, the media, schools, the workplace, and the religious sphere could, taking into account the overall context, include, but are not limited to. So they now give examples of what you cannot do. Using the symbols and images associated with classic anti-Semitism, claims of Jews killing Jesus or blood libel. It's the first example they gave that would make you anti-Semitic and against this bill. That if you claim that the Jews killed Jesus. Acts chapter 4. I couldn't believe that I read that. The very first example they give of what is not tolerated is the claim that the Jews killed Jesus. I'm not making that up. This isn't coming from a preacher. You can read this at the U.S. State Department. I can send you the link. And now there's a bill coming through. Acts chapter 4. Let me get where Paul said this. I think I wrote it down in my text. I should have wrote down my text. There's several places. I just know Acts chapter 4 is one of them where it directly talks about when Christ was killed. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 10. Thank you. Yes. Verse 10. Be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner. And actually, there's one even clearer in here, which directly states it in the verse here, how they had killed Christ. Let me just take a second here and see if I can scan through this. Anyhow, there are several verses which directly state that in the Word of God. And those verses I would have to completely ignore if I was to stay right with the law. I can't believe I can't see that right now. But within that, where it states directly how they had killed Christ, it's in several places. So when this bill passes, that would be considered against the law. Listen, this is the beginning of things taking place. Do you think it's an accident? Now I'm going to be honest. I highly doubt that the senator who came up with this bill realizes what he's doing. I don't think he realizes, hey, we're just going to accept this definition. I don't think he realized all that's underneath that definition. The point is simply this. I never thought I would see a statement in a bill that's getting ready to go through our government that would try and ban stating the very foundation of the gospel itself. And we're seeing the foundation continuing to grow in many different areas for suffering and persecution to come to Christians in this nation. What's going to help us stand strong? Still have a measure of joy and rejoicing? To be able to make it through what we don't know what we're going to face. We don't know. Maybe the rapture will come tonight. Great. But if the Lord does tarry His coming, we see the direction that's taking place. There's going to be a measure, just like we saw what was taking place with the Christians in Thessalonica, a measure of hope that needs to be within. A hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was hope that kept him strong. I've said it many times how hope is a very powerful emotion, and it is. But hope is only as good as what the object it is placed in. This is why so many times hopes are dashed. People have hope in something that cannot provide, that cannot finish, that cannot help to endure. Your hope has been in something false. I mean, even we can see how hope, the emotion itself, has been under attack. We have the phrase we use a lot. When something comes up or we want to do something or an event, like we say, like, let's say we hope the weather gets warmer. I hope so. That doesn't denote strength, does it? It actually denotes weakness when you word it like that. That's where it's even come in our own vocabulary by a definition in how we use the word. It's not coming from a position of strength. It's a position of weakness. So when I say I hope so, it's really a good measure of doubt that's there. But here, that's not how it's meant. It's meant from a position of strength. That hope that's described in the book of Hebrews that is able to anchor your soul. It's the hope that allows you to step back and view your trials and the struggles from a completely different perspective. That is what Paul did, as I refer to often in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he faced great hardship. He was able to see it from a proper perspective, and that was because of all the hope that he had in God. That was strong, that was real, that was genuine. I mean, if this is real, if we serve the true and living God, if the Lord is going to return, if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that is your hope. It's not about the here and now. And so for the Christians in Thessalonica, that was their hope. That's what they held to. It's what was sustaining them. It was helping them to endure, which is what's implied by the wording there. They were enduring all that it was because of the hope they had in Christ. And the truth is, when you're hoping in something outside of God, it's vanity. If you're trying to hope in the Republican Party, you're going to be sorely misled. Let's take it a step further. Even some of the God's given us to feed us and to help us. Institutions change. If your hope is simply in this church, you better be careful. This church is all full of people. Every single one of us is sinners. Every single one of us. And if your hope rests in this, your hope needs to be in Christ every day. Every day in Him. It helps you stay focused. It helps you stay on target. Regardless of what you're facing, you're able to see things from a proper perspective and stay true and stay right. And as Paul wrote back to Thessalonica and said, man, when I pray for you, man, I can see that faith that's working. I can see how that love that's been motivating you. You're not doing this for vainglory. I mean, you are serving because you love God. And I understand the persecution you're facing, the suffering that you're enduring as you're serving. And he knew what was causing them to endure was the hope they had in Christ. So, Christian, does your faith lead you to serve? What is it that your motivation behind your service? is it simply love for God. You know, there's people here that, and sometimes the devil can get a hold of your mind. I don't know if this is happening to anyone. I think we have. I was talking with somebody when I was just down south this week at the graduation, and made reference to our church. I came to talk. I don't know, it was Brother Starr. I don't remember who it was now. And I said, man, there's just a lot of good families in that church. There is a lot of good, a lot of strong families. So there's a lot here. And just by way of protecting your mind, listen, there's times you'll do things that nobody notices or I don't even notice. I promise you, the Lord does every single time. Every single time. There is nothing you're doing that He's not recognizing. Nothing. Ever. That needs to be where your hope is. Because if it's in something else, you're opening yourself up to a temptation to be discouraged enough to quit. And then just sit in the pew. I've been hurt. I'm not going to do it. They didn't recognize me. I think it was John recently gave me an illustration of somebody who actually said, I want to be patted on the back every time I do something. And that was in context of serving the Lord. I do try to go out of my way just to make recognition when I see things. I don't think that's wrong, but I don't think there's anything wrong when I do that, or else I wouldn't do it if I did. But if you do something you don't get recognized for, please just do it for the Lord. That's what it's all about. And you know, the Lord might not want anybody else to see it, so He can just work on your motivation. He can just work on your motivation and your heart. And if that's a temptation for you, because it is for all of us, I don't care who you are, that's a temptation for every single one of us, then don't make provision for the flesh. Remove things that allow for that, so that you can make it all about God. So again, does your faith lead to work? Do you have an active faith? Is it your love of God that's motivating you? And is your hope in Christ? I mean, realizing what's coming, the greatness of being a... there is nothing greater than being a Christian. Nothing. That's true. I wouldn't trade being a Christian for any other profession in this world for anything. I mean, it's what life is actually all about. Allow your hope to be in Christ then. Because, listen, if the Lord tarries His coming, the struggle of serving the Lord openly in our nation is going to change. There's going to need to be a measure of endurance that needs to step up. And we certainly can do it. We all have God's Spirit indwelling within us. So, how was your faith? How was your love? And how was your hope this morning? And with heads bowed and eyes closed,